if you, as you're turning to Romans 3, one thing I forgot to, I was going to tell you how things are going. Right eye, beautiful. Left eye still needs to heal. Right now, the net effect, it's almost like being in two rooms at once. And the closest analogy I can think of is if you've ever seen Toy Story 3, Mrs. Potato Head loses an eye, so she's got one in Andy's bedroom and one with her in the daycare. And for a moment, they superimpose both over her vision, so she has to close one so she can just see. That's kind of what it feels like. Because I got so much clarity and so clear vision through on this side. I'm sorry, you guys are murky. You know, and this side is just not. And so it has that effect. And I was thinking about that because in a lot of ways, we're born with no clarity. We're born spiritually dead. We are born with no ability to do righteous, to think righteously, to communicate with righteousness, and really, we're born with no ability to consistently do good and helpful things for other people. And that's what Paul is outlining for us in verses 9 through 20. We're not going to cover all that today. I just kind of showed you the homiletical direction, because as he opens up that passage, he makes this incredible statement where he says, what then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And so he has this prologue where he just, again, states what he's been stating for the last two chapters. All men are born in sin. All men are born in spiritual darkness. All men, and I'm using the term men generically, so men and women, all people are born needing a Savior. And until they are right with God through the work of Jesus Christ, they are going to be hopelessly lost in issues of eternity, but hopelessly lost in the ability to consistently do that which is right here in this world. And even the good that we do is tainted by the sinfulness that we carry with us. And so in verses 9 and 10, he's just reminding that there's a consideration of benefit, because he starts with the question again, are the Jews better off? And the answer is, and the reason he's asking that question is because he just listed a whole bunch of benefits that are a part of the Jewish life. They had the Word of God. And we touched on some of the other ones. And so I think what he's anticipating a Gentile writer saying, well, wait a minute, they have a huge advantage that we don't. And Paul says, not really, because they still have this condition of the heart. And that condition of the heart kept them from benefiting from the benefits that were theirs. And so you have the consideration to benefit and then the common bondage, because he ends that by saying, all of us are under sin. And it's not just having the advantages that makes you right. It's using the advantages for transformation that makes you right. And entering into that relationship. And then he's going to give the proof of man's guilt. And this is what takes place in verses 10. Actually, the other one was primarily in verse 9. In verses 10 and following, because he goes, as it is written. And Paul is going to bombard the congregation with Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote, showing just how guilty we are. And I'd like to deal with these very slowly, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. Because every one of these areas is a place where we are born without the ability to meet God's standard. But where those of us who know that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we believe that He paid the price in full. Every one of these is a place where we can stand out and be very different from the world. And right now, we need a group of people who serve as lights. And so the first area that's listed in your outline there is the issue of character. In verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The word for righteous, in a lot of ways, is very similar to the word holiness in terms of meaning. Now, they're very different in terms of the word that's normally translated holy in the Greek is hagios. The word that's normally translated in the righteous from the Greek is usually the word, and I always get it mixed up with another one, but diakos. I always want to say diakonos, which is from the same word, but it means waiter. also translated deacon, by the way, or servant. They're very different in origin, but very similar in meaning. And so let's review. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means to be set apart, to be different, to be unique. And it's, and ultimately, it means to be apart, not just without sin, but to be apart from sin. Righteousness is the application of holiness. In other words, it's when you are consumed with holiness, you will behave differently. Because holiness translates into righteous decisions. You know, that word righteous has gotten kicked around a lot in recent years. I blame the surfing community. I remember one of the first times I heard it outside of the church. It was on the beach, actually. We were visiting Santa Cruz. And I heard someone say, well, there are some righteous waves out there. I thought, oh, they're going to corrupt every word the church uses. But then I thought about that. What he's thinking is something that's very spectacular. Something that's very unique. Something that's very usable. And it may not have been such a corruption of the word after all. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this morning. A, because I couldn't read, so it made it hard to study. B, because I do want to give lots of room for testimony and remembering the Lord's Supper at the table. But there are three elements of righteousness that are very important to us as believers. First of all, righteousness is positional. In other words, God sees you as righteous when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior. The word that we use for this, the theological word, is justification. God sees you as though you have never sinned. The second element of righteousness, and we're not going to cover all three of these today, but I would like to touch on the first two, is that righteousness is to be a priority for the believer. It is something, though God sees us as though we had never sinned, when it comes to day-to-day living, it is a decision that we have to make. I must live differently for the sake of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, righteousness is tied to some very practical disciplines. This is what we'll spend next week covering. But I thought the first aspect of righteousness and the fact that it's positional is very important to the communion table. And I just brought in three other references I wanted to consider this morning. The first reference is actually from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. They're very familiar verses. But it reminds us that though, remember, Paul starts by quoting the Old Testament, and he makes this one statement from the Old Testament. I forgot to write down the reference. It's from the Psalms, where he just says, let me document for you how bad we are. In the Old Testament, David says, there are none who are righteous. And by the way, the word none means how many? Zero. None of us are righteous. We all have this problem. However, Scripture makes it very clear that righteousness can be imputed or given to us, placed on our account, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so we have this incredible statement where Paul is referring, and by the way, this is before Paul explains how guilty we all are before Jesus Christ. And Paul makes it very clear to us as believers, you need to understand something. The gospel message that we have, and the word gospel means good news, it's the report Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried according to the Scriptures, and that He rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the good news. That is the gospel message in a nutshell. And he says, I want you to understand something, that this message is so transformative. This message is so full of dynamic power that it is the very power of God to make people who couldn't be righteous so that they become righteous. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he says, they show their righteousness from act of faith to act of faith. And that's basically saying they show their righteousness from one step of obedience to the next. And so God allows us to show righteousness because he makes a statement that the righteous are the ones who live by faith. So when we come to faith, we are declared what? Righteous. Romans 3, 22 through 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I just mentioned that the word reconcile or justification. God sees it as though we'd never seen. But you know what he says here? The righteousness of God has been manifested. How? Well, not through the law. Remember, that's what Romans 2 was talking about. These guys that had the law, they were so happy they had the law. They would selectively apply the law and look down at everyone else that didn't care about their law, even though they themselves weren't following their law. And Paul says, we need to understand something. Righteousness was never acquired through the law. Really, what did the law do? Well, it provided a covering for sin. But how long did that covering last? Yeah, not very long. If you were to live during the Old Testament time, and to be brutally honest, if you were a farmer, you better concentrate on land crops because you won't have any animals left if you had to sacrifice one every time you sinned. And God in his grace provided these yearly sacrifices. So there were certain sins that required very specific sacrifices. Thankfully, not every sin required a specific sacrifice. It did require acknowledgement, I believe. And I believe Psalms testifies very clearly to that. But God in his grace, he had these annual sacrifices. But how often did the annual sacrifices have to be repeated? By the way, not a trick question. The answer's in the question. How often do the annual sacrifices have to be done? Annually, every year, they had a Day of Atonement. And Hebrews says the blood of sheep and goats, they never, or bulls and goats rather, never took away sin. It just provided a covering. But Jesus Christ allows us to stand before God in righteousness. How does that work? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 explains it better than any passage. I really invite you to turn there because this is the heart of the communion message. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 19. By the way, this is our school's theme verse. It's embedded in here. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Let's just stop there. What does the word reconcile mean? It means to bring agreement. Back in the old days before the internet, we'd get a bank statement, we'd get out our bank book, and we would reconcile. We would make sure that everything agreed. Now we look at the internet, it's so much faster. But God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How did we become righteous? Because Christ became our sin. Yeah, I think one of the great tragedies of our age is that theologians think they have to come up with original thoughts. And the more original the thinking, it seems like the more blasphemous it is becoming. And one of the theological thoughts that is gaining enormous traction and speed in our age, and it is heartbreaking, is that if we teach a literal cross, then we are branding and labeling God as the greatest cosmic child abuser of all time. Because he's punishing an innocent person for something that they didn't do. Now, the folly of that thought process is too many to mention fully in this setting. Let me give you the two most critical. Number one is that the Son was in complete agreement with the Father that He would take on the sin of the world. Number two is that when Jesus was crucified, in a sense, though He had not done anything wrong, He had chosen to be so identified with our sin that it wasn't just placed on Him. He became our sin. In other words, every act of rebellion that you and I have ever done, He became our rebellion. Every lie we've ever told, He became our lies. Every unkind word we have ever spoken, He became. Every blasphemy, every curse word, every idle word, every evil thought, every act of malice, every statement and expression of hate, every lustful thought or action, Jesus became all of these things. Not just the bearer of them, it says He became sin so that we might become His righteousness. He never did anything wrong, but He became our sin. And that is what this table represents. That sacrificial act. Someone explained it this way. This would be like, and I think it's incomplete, but this would be like you having a bad day and you had overdrawn your account severely. I remember once, and I want to get this stated right up front, this was due to a bank error, not ours. We got an overdraft notice, and I think it was for 14 checks. Did I mention it was the bank error? And I don't remember what they were that. I think they were like $19 a piece in those days. This is back in the old days. You know, 14 times 19 is a lot. And it'd be like the richest man in the world saying, well, that's okay, let me take that debt. I'll give him all my wealth. He took our sin so that we could become His righteousness. The bread represents the body of Jesus Christ. The body that He took on so that He could come to this world, that He could live the perfect life, so that He could show us how to live, how to be a man or a person of God, to show truth in the midst of it all. To show what it means to love perfectly, to sacrifice, to care for someone. He took on a body so He could be our near kinsman and serve as our kinsman redeemer. He took on a body because God said that the wages of sin is death. And it requires a physical body for a literal physical death. And the cup represents the blood, which gives life, and it washes away our sin in full. It doesn't just cover it for a time. It takes away the sin of the world. And for that reason, Paul tells the church that when they come to this moment, this is a sacred time for the body. This is a time when normal attitudes, normal actions, they won't do. This is a time where we as a body are to seek ourselves so that we will have unpacked paralleled clarity so that we can see righteousness through the Word of God, through the ministry of the Spirit of God, so that we can see what we never could have possibly seen as an unsaved person. And what we have to admit is because of the effects of sin and living in a sinful world, many times our eyes become very dull to the reality of sin and we allow it to creep into our lives. I mean, one of the greatest prophets of Isaiah, when he was confronted with the holiness of God, he recognized his own sin. Didn't recognize his own sin until that moment. And then all of a sudden he saw the holiness of God in brilliant technicolor vision. And he goes, I'm a dead man. Folks, this is our moment of clarity. This is our spiritual eye correction. Because Paul says a man must examine his own heart and to come in a worthy manner. And this table, this is not just for Galt Bible Church. This is for everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. But you have to come in a worthy manner. All known sin confessed. And I believe you need to come here with a commitment to not only basking the fact that positionally I'm made righteous. God made me righteous. That's what those three passages that we read all have in common. It's God making us righteous, seeing us as though we had never sinned. But we also, I believe, need to make a commitment. I don't want to just be righteous in God's sight. I want to live righteously so I can be an example to those around me. Let me just give you a couple of passages about that commitment. We look at the priority of righteousness. Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know, on Thursday, I was not allowed to eat or drink prior to the surgery. Guess what I wanted to do as soon as I got out? Not so much eat right away, but I sure wanted something to drink. You know, Jesus, and this is from Matthew 5, it's from the Sermon on the Mount. I think one of the clearest statements on what righteous living looks like in any age. And he says, if you want no blessing, you need to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness like a person who's been starving. Like a person who's been without water for a very long time. Crave righteousness. Not the righteousness of men. Jesus clarifies that very clearly. Not this brand of I'm better than you righteousness that you often see paraded, but you need to crave the righteousness of God, because if you have that kind of craving, that will be satisfied. Matthew 5:10, just a few verses. This is the kind of commitment that endures no matter what. So we have an example. Hunger and thirst, we have that which endures. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A true commitment to righteousness is not a commitment that shrinks back at the first sign of opposition. And then he ends the sermon, or actually doesn't end the Sermon on the Mount, but he ends one of the sections of the Sermon on the Mount. Did I mention when my eyes don't work, neither does my mouth? Matthew 6:33 says this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." There's an element of kind of an exclusive mindset where Jesus is, and putting this in context, Jesus is talking about things like clothing and food. What happens if you don't have food? You die. What happens if you don't have clothing? Nothing good. And in some conditions, you will die. We would consider these to be the basics of life. Shelter was also in this mix. What happens if you don't have shelter? Well, in California, it's not so bad, at least not this part. It'd get a little warm at times, but you could find some shade. Get a little cool at times, but usually not life-threatening. But we look at these as basic essentials. And Jesus says, you need to realize there's one basic essential more important than food, clothing, or housing. That is righteousness. You need to place the pursuit of righteousness above everything. And by the way, did you notice that all three of these, I don't want to say invitations, that's too casual, exhortations to make righteousness your priority, did you notice all three have promised rewards? The first one, they will be satisfied. The second one, he will be blessed. The third one, hey, I'll take care of the essentials if you just place me first. And so we're at the table. We're reminded of our position of righteousness. But Paul says you also need to make sure that you're committed to living out this kind of righteousness. So I would ask us to take some time for private introspection. Men, if you would come forward during this time of silent prayer, and musicians, if you'd also come forward during the time of silent prayer. But this is a chance to say, okay, is Christ just a part of my life, or is he my life? Am I really defined by a passionate prioritization of righteousness and living like Jesus Christ? Maybe there's something else where you know you've been in the wrong and you just haven't gotten right with God. Well, this is the time for us to come in a worthy manner where we deal with that now so that we can all enjoy this table together. We'll have a time of silent prayer. Again, just ask God to examine your heart. If there's anything that doesn't belong, just ask him to point it out to you so you can give it to him now. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is a chance for you, if you understand what I was talking about earlier, to recognize something, and that is, I am guilty before God. I've lied, I've cheated, I've done things that make me guilty. And I got bad news for you. The wages of sin is death. You don't deserve heaven. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is ready to forgive you. And if you truly believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, it is a life-changing moment. In fact, Romans says that if you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, and it's kind of an interesting thing, the grammar there is really fun, because it implies this, that if you believe in your heart, your mouth is going to start confessing things. It's not the confession that saves you, but the confession sure shows that the heart believes. You agree with God. I need your forgiveness. The Bible says you have the gift of eternal life, that someday when this body expires, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you don't have to worry about hell because God has promised you heaven. If you believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full with your heart. If you believe that he died for you, accept his gift now. Confess your guilt. And thank him for his substitutionary death, where Jesus Christ became your sin so that you might become his righteousness. Let's pray. I'll pray in a few minutes.